2 weeks back, we observed the Feast of Pentecost. You know that. And in our lead up to God's third step in his plan, the Feast of Pentecost, we highlighted the challenges associated with our calling. Challenges that sometimes we feel are overwhelming, even as we heard in that first message, but challenges that we can overcome by way of God, his truth, and his Spirit, especially, which is what we paid attention to. As we walk this path in our lives, this calling, we know that there happen to be some obstacles we face that are internal. Those obstacles obviously deal with our own selfish human nature. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We oftentimes are reminded, even as Paul struggled with his own human nature, even years after being called, years after serving. And so those at times internal challenges we face, just our nature to want to do things, is something we have to wrestle with. Sometimes in our journey, in terms of our calling, we deal with external challenges, external obstacles. I will, even as Mr. Schallenberger had you do before, I will ask you to go with me to 1 John 2. This may, again, be an instance where I only hear myself turning a page. I laughed at what Mr. Schallenberger said. 1 John 2, we're going to read just three verses in 1 John. We know that these books of 1 John deal principally with law and the freedom that we experience by keeping God's law. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. 1 John 2, 15 through 17. We talked about internal obstacles and external obstacles. We get a sense here of external obstacles, but we'll also bridge that to another item here. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The language there, if you read the Good News Translation, it reads this way: everything that belongs to the world, what sinful self desires, what people see and want, and everything in this world that people are so proud of, none of this comes from the Father. It comes from the world. And so it's a reminder of what's noted there in verse 16. Verse 17, we'll finish a thought here. And the world, those things that oftentimes are viewed as so important, is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So what we're reminded of, even in anticipation for the spring feast and the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost, is that we face challenges. And the beauty of what we know from God's word is that God provides us an avenue, an understanding about how to navigate life successfully so that we have fulfilling lives, enjoyable lives. There's purpose and clarity as to why we're alive. One of the things that we're called to, even as we understand the internal and external challenges that we face, is we live, as was noted again in that first message, we live in a dark world. And it's funny, we will use that word sometimes as though it's church speak, as though it comes out of our mouth without necessarily understanding the depth of the statement. And I'm not advancing here that Mr. Schallenberger didn't get that, but the depravity that we currently live with is kind of challenging, if not fear, you know, consciousness raising, kind of scary even as we understand what's there. Because whereas before, we oftentimes in a society rarely came in contact with the moral degradation of humanity with phones and with computers and with tablets, you are roughly just a few clicks away from the worst of the worst. And I share that even knowing that we had a discussion recently about a little nephew on my wife's side who many times schools will have barriers up, gates up, and you can't access certain information if you're at school. In theory, that makes sense. Well, one way or another, he and a little buddy started to figure out what was being broadcast, what they could have access to in terms of their own little tablets. And the one little guy who was associated with this in class, after kind of navigating around that barrier on his computer, wound up with a tiny little pornographic image on the corner of the screen, and immediately there was a gasp in the room. And then, no surprise, the teacher came over and began to see, oh, wait a second here, you're not supposed to be on this website. Well, his mom, the moms who were involved, wound up going to the website and figuring out how many clicks away are you from the worst of the worst on the web. And what they began to realize is they were probably only 2 to 3 or 4 clicks away from everything that you can not want to imagine here in terms of the internet. We carry that power in our phones. Those phones we carry with us all the time. So there are challenges internally and externally that we fight or that we address, which is taking me to 1 Timothy 6. We're going to get there. 1 Timothy 6. And if you have a marker, and I'll do the same, let's leave a marker here in 1 Timothy because we'll revisit this book a couple of times during this message. 1 Timothy 6. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. 1 Timothy 6, Paul is writing to Timothy, a pastor, a younger pastor, in terms of his responsibilities in pastoring, but also his responsibility in terms of his Christian calling. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. So there's a clarity here in terms of you've been called, you're to show respect, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So those who have believing masters, in some cases, those even as Paul was writing to, had someone who was working for someone else, those masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. And we can keep reading in verse 3 if you'll continue. If anyone teaches otherwise, teaches lack of respect, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And here's the ring, here's the string of behaviors associated with being ungodly. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of man, that argumentative sense of life, of corrupt minds and destitute of truth. Wow, we went really fast down. Who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourself. So there happened to have been some at the time who were in the church that Paul was warning, don't fall prey to those who happen to have ulterior motives. That's what we're after here. Jump to verse 12, because this is really the focus of where I'm going today. He then tells Timothy the following, and does so in a way that Timothy might be an advocate for understanding the importance of what it is we do in terms of that calling. He lists the following: fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, Paul makes clear here to Timothy that we're not just to passively endure wrongs. In fact, we are to vigilantly oppose that wrong that we come in contact with. The term fight here is an interesting term, particularly as you go into the Greek, and you may have this in your margin. It refers to the following. It refers to opposition to that which is wrong, to struggling, to laboring. So do we spiritually oppose the things of Satan that we counter, I ask rhetorically here? Or are we so callous and or worn out by how much we have blown at us that we typically stop questioning the spiritual wrongs that we see all around us, the unrighteousness? Well, what we're told here is that line of thinking has us then fall prey to those things that are wrong. You know, whereas the spring feasts were an opportunity to remind ourselves of how Christ's sacrifice is necessary for our calling. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread highlights putting Christ in us, primarily in the form of God's word. When we just covered Pentecost, we were reminded of the power of God's Spirit and the change it brings us in our lives. That Spirit, and I'm not going to get the whole list here, Spirit that we focused on at Pentecost reminds us of several things. It reminds us that even as we're given that Spirit, it seals us. It changes us. John 6:63, I'll just make mention of in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, remind us that that Spirit gives us understanding that we previously didn't have. It also transforms us, Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it differentiates us as God's people. We may not necessarily have an outward manifestation or an outward label that people can quickly see, but if they spend enough time, and I would guess by the way we approach them, and then in time with us, they would come to a clear conclusion that we were different. And sometimes they don't understand that difference. They just know there's a difference. And that difference is God's Spirit. And whereas God's Spirit is a gift, our calling requires action. It's not something we're just given and it lies dormant within us. We have to do something with that Spirit. We have to stir it up, you may recall. So ours is not a passive calling, but it's an active one. You know, with that in mind, then I thought we would focus on this topic of fighting, and we would consider how to succeed in what Paul terms as our fight. Now, this feels a little bit unconventional because, by and large, when we think of the term fighting, we oftentimes think about it in negative terms. And I think we want to turn it on its ear today to take a little bit longer exploration of what does this term mean and why in the world should we focus on fighting? So I want to ask just in general, what must we know about fighting and then as well this fight, and what must we do to then win this battle? I've then entitled this message, Thoughts on the Fight. Thoughts on the Fight. Before I jumped into scripture, I actually found myself pausing long enough, at least in writing this message, is reminding myself of my own upbringing. And I'll share probably a little too much here, but I want to talk briefly about the culture of being a young guy. To what extent, I'm not necessarily sure if it's the same today, but I recall vividly, and I've shared with you before, 9 schools in 12 years in terms of my primary schools. You go through schools fast enough, there are a lot of changes depending on where you live. There are also a lot of similarities. And one of the things that you quickly see in moving from school to school is a recognition that the guy culture, the male culture, for me, from about grade 3, third grade to my high school year, was really one of fighting. Now, I have no idea to what extent the males in the room experience the same thing. And maybe this was by and large a product of being the new kid each time, but fighting was just within the fabric of every school I went through. So even as I think about the schools that I went through, there was a lot of times either I was exposed to fighting or I would defend myself fighting, or I have to say this as well, I would instigate a fight, which is not necessarily good on my count, but inevitably this was me. And I think about the different situations in which I oftentimes fought, moved emotionally, either to react or to instigate or initiate a fight. So 2 instances, at least for me, stick out, and I only drop them in here because I think it's helpful at least to kind of wander this direction of fighting to get a sense for what this means, even as we go to scripture. I was, for a period of time, we were on the west side of Wichita, Kansas, went to a school, Goddard, and in our neighborhood, which happened to have been a new neighborhood, there was a string of homes that had been built our direction. I was good friends with a kid that was about 4 houses down. And I used to go down because as a sports junkie, a guy who really enjoyed sports, anytime you had any sport to play, we were going to go play it. And I went down long enough, became friends with Mark, that we became good friends. And I'll share again some details here that really became problematic. As I was younger and oftentimes a little bit smaller, depending on the year of school, because I had entered school a little bit early, it was not uncommon for me, as guys oftentimes do, to talk about others, and we would do this. Well, Mark had an issue with another guy who happened to have been in my middle school. I didn't know this. Mark had shared some information with me, and sadly, I went to school and over lunch shared the same information, referencing Mark, but no one happened to have seen that or heard that part. And this individual that was involved was Randy. Randy happened to have been a couple inches taller, probably outweighed me about 20, 30 pounds. And I remember shortly thereafter thinking to myself, how in the world did I get tagged with this information I shared? Randy was one who was very intimidating. And so he caught me in the hall one day, thankfully between classes, and said something to the effect of, "Kid, I'm going to kill you. I'm not sure how this is going to happen, but one way or another, I'm going to kill you." And I remember thinking to myself, wow, I've lived a really short life. This is not going to go well. Randy was really adamant about following up. So I don't even know if my dad and mom know this. Randy, for a period of time, would come and stand under a tree about a couple houses down from our house. He did this for about a month and a half. And he would wait for me to come out so that he could just beat me up. That's kind of where this was going. Now, I can't even tell you necessarily why eventually it went away. I'm not sure if the story finally made its rounds that I wasn't the one who actually initiated this. Boy, I was very cautious about passing information on. But I remember thinking to myself, I could not find a place. Well, if you're walking through schools, and we know this for those who have to have been through a similar scenario, I remember thinking to myself, even different paths I would take between classrooms so I wouldn't come across Randy, because I figured Randy was going to try and beat me up in school or wherever it might be. I share that. That was one of about three or four instances, very similar, not like I was telling stories every time, but the very nature of being a young guy was kind of bent toward people fighting. I fast forward here, because I haven't gone through a number of different instances that were challenging in their own right, and me thinking, how do I get out of this one? Years later, we had lived in Novi, Michigan. And we'd moved there. I'd only spent one semester there, had gone out for the junior varsity basketball team. This was the part that kind of surprised me and how I would react in certain instances. And I would hang out with the guys on the junior varsity team. Very nice guys, got along. There was one guy, and my wife will oftentimes laugh. I will not share his last name because Sarah always laughs at his name. But Eric had this tendency when we would at lunches, we would have lunch, is he would kind of, we would call this snaking fries. I mean, if you had a buck, you could go get some fries, that would be your lunch. He had a tendency to kind of pick your fries up, and he'd pick them up when you weren't looking. So you'd have a conversation and you'd look over and he'd have a fry out of his mouth and he would be winking at you or kind of like, "Hey, I got another fry from you." And I had, in one instance, by this time, I think I was a 10th grader by this time. I had bought fries. It was one of those days where I didn't have a lunch. And I remember thinking to myself, these fries are so precious. And every time I turned around, Eric would have a fry hanging out his mouth. And I knew they were my fries. And I warned him, "Eric, don't do this. You're not going to like what I do." And Eric said, yeah, sure. Now he was, is everyone bigger than me? He was probably about 2 or 3 inches taller and probably about 10, 20 pounds heavier. And so I turned. And as I turned, Eric had two fries hanging out his mouth. And there is this part of me that I didn't know was there. I clenched my fist and I hit him as hard as I could in the mouth and the nose. And so next thing we know, he fell back. As he fell back, he had, fries hanging out his mouth, blood everywhere. And my first reaction was, I thought this was really funny, was don't ever take my fries again. And then I had this epiphany, this moment of, I really shouldn't have hit Eric like this. And so I paused. There was a kind of a scuffling that happened, which oftentimes happens with fighting, where both people get up and then you have people holding you. They're not really holding you, but you like to think they're holding you. And so you're about to engage. And I thought to myself, why did I do that? What in the world caused me to hit this guy as hard as I could? And so I said to him at that point, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have hit you." And then I turned and walked out. The rest of the year I was there, guess what they mocked me for? Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have hit you. I heard this from like 15 of my friends. So I share that by background because that sense of fighting was kind of within the fabric of my upbringing. It was either trying to defend myself or in certain instances, engaging with someone else. You know, I share that because depending on what you read about fighting most of the time, if we oftentimes talk about MMA or boxing, which for those who have to be older, we grew up watching boxing. It tends to be a very violent sport, which is kind of telling in terms of the reason why Paul uses this term fighting. This is not an accidental term. And if you go to a range of sources in terms of how to be a good fighter, you come away with, I would probably offer, three thoughts. And I'll share the thoughts here in terms of how to be effective if you're going to fight well. Thought one is know what you're fighting for. In some instances, I had no idea. In other instances, I did. I had one time where I had a guy at our church camp pulled me out of bed one night. And next thing you know, I was in the middle of a fight going, why am I fighting? I don't even know who I'm fighting and I don't know why I'm fighting. You should know what you're fighting for. Secondly, you have to adopt, if you're going to successfully fight, you have to adopt the mindset of success or a mindset of a champion if you're going to be effective at this. And then thought three is, at a given point with that information, you actually have to commit yourself to the fight. So let's deal with fight or thought one in terms of the fight. To win a fight, you must know your objectives. You must know what you're fighting for. I'm going to pull from mixed martial arts, a website called fightplatform.com. And they offer this in a post about fighting effectively. The article, the post is entitled, How to Set and Achieve Your Goals as an MMA Fighter, which I think we all aspire to. I'll just slightly edit some of what he offers here, but that said, it's important at least to know the substance of what he offers in regard to knowing your objective. He offers this, focus on a specific goal. Setting specific goals helps you stay focused on your objectives and motivated to put in the work to achieve them. Whether your goal is to improve your striking, enhance your grappling skills, or build your endurance, having a clear target will give you the motivation you need to push through tough training sessions and stay committed to your main goal. He adds this, to succeed, you also then have to set intermediate goals. Setting intermediate goals require that you develop a plan to achieve them. These intermediate goals are steps you take to obtain your ultimate objective. By breaking down and achieving these smaller goals, you will build momentum and make steady progress towards your main goal. Lastly, he offers this, then share your goals with others once you have them, particularly the main one, but also those smaller sub-goals. By sharing your goals with others, and that would be your coach, your training partners, you create a sense of accountability that keeps you on track and committed. It helps you stay motivated and focused during tough times and keeps you on track to achieve that main goal, whatever it might be. So I would then offer here, so what is our goal? Go with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 9. I'm going to guess that Paul had to have been somewhat of a sports fan. Because if we're over in 1 Corinthians 9, we know by background he was well aware of those athletes, maybe now, like even as we're watching Olympic trials and all that goes into those Olympic trials, he was well aware of the training that would have taken place for the Isthmian Games, which was the forerunner of the Olympics. We know that by background. And in all likelihood, Paul being in Corinth, he would have seen these athletes. With that said, he then writes the following, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. So that segment of what he observed of athletes around him, that comes into play and he applies spiritually here. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable one, one that never goes away. And so we're reminded here, even as we drop down, is this importance of dedicating yourself to whatever it is. And if, let's keep reading in verse 6, 26, excuse me. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. I'm not, frenetic. I'm not spastic as I'm running. I run with purpose. Thus I fight. And he had to have seen the same thing here. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. My strikes are purposeful. They engage the right muscles for full impact. But I discipline my body, verse 27, and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. And so what he offers here by this language of athletics is a reminder of how spiritually we are to conduct ourselves, committed and focused on that goal. 2 Timothy 4, I noted we could leave a marker in 1 Timothy, not far away. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, Paul comes to the end of his life and he revisits that language of athletics again. 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, even as he talks about in 6 about how he's given all of himself in terms of his calling, verse 7 reads this way, I have fought the good fight. He's back to that language. That striving, that agonizing that's associated with fighting. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. He mixes metaphors here. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to also all who have loved his appearing. So what we're reminded here of is this reward that we get, the objective, that crown of righteousness, not a gold medal, as we'll see in the Olympics upcoming, but a means of recognition, but more than just that. We're given a whole new way of life. We're given a reward that's beyond our comprehension. It's God's reward for those who've fought well. You can go to a number of places in Scripture. I'll just make mention of 2 Timothy 2 that talk about that means overcoming youthful lusts. That means overcoming the world, John 16, 33. That means living by faith. That means following those commands, not just physically, God's Ten Commandments, but spiritually. That means being clear in terms of what that reward is. Matthew 6, 33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. All good and right things will be added to you. Along that line, then, we know we will not be perfect, and we recognize that. But the discipline we develop is well rewarded by God, who understands our commitment and drive to be like him, to be top-notch, to have and be given God's crown of righteousness, an everlasting crown. So I would offer this, even as we leave this point, take the time to know your goal. Write that goal down. Fixate on it. Give yourself time during each day to meditate on what that goal entails. Set those mid-range goals that get you there. Recognize that it's going to be a struggle, but it's well worth the struggle. So that's thought one. To succeed in a fight, you must know your goal. Let's go to thought two. To win in a fight, you must adopt the mindset of success or a champion. You must adopt the mindset of success or a champion. I'm going to go to expertboxing.com. This is a post from November 30th, 2013. The article is entitled, The Mindset of a Champion. And the individual writing offers this. What goes on inside a champion's head? As this individual drops down, he asks a separate follow-up question. How do those who approach boxing in order to win differ from fighters who don't win? And he offers this. The most shocking and inspirational revelation of all was when I realized that all pro boxers saw themselves as champions. They all had won local amateur tournaments or achieved success in other areas of their lives. Even the ones without sporting accomplishments saw themselves as champions, not just in terms of boxing, but also in terms of life. And this brought about a mindset that they live by. They all trained like they were champions. You know, the piece then goes on to say that champion boxers take on a mindset to succeed. They not only get used to the idea that they have to go to battle with an opponent, they start to enjoy that mindset. And so too, we might add, do we as those who happen to be fighting this fight? You know, whereas our predisposition is to oftentimes think of fighting as negative, and that's my disposition, even as I shared stories there. Paul uses this language of fighting purposefully. If you go back with me to 1 Timothy 6, I'm going to highlight a term that feels antithetical as you read this, but in actuality, it's not an accident. 1 Timothy 6, if you recall, we had just read verse 12. And he offers the following: fight the, you ready for this? Here's the word, the adjective that gets interjected here, the good fight. Now, wait a second here. There's a good fight? Those don't seem to make sense. And what Paul says here is fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, if we're getting a sense for what's here, we might back up to gain some context, again, as to what we're fighting against. We've already gone this direction. We ended in verse 5. Let's read verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. Doing the things of God will bring the peace that we long for. For we brought nothing into this world, verse 7, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. They suffocate us. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with sorrows. Wow, his language is so graphic here. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Don't be encumbered by this world. Don't be caught up by what everyone else is engaged, to which you were also called. Oh, excuse me, I'm going to back up. Flee these things and pursue righteousness. And then he's going to add more, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, even as we see that language of fight the good fight, we might ask ourselves, well, what's good about a fight? Well, here he's quite pointed in terms of what he offers in terms of the term good. It's interesting, depending on commentary, most of the time they will talk about good being the outcome. Some commentators will also note the effectiveness of fighting well along the way. The term good here means excellent in nature. If you're going to fight, fight it in a form of excellence, in a way of excellence. We can go further and say it's one that's well adapted to its end goal. Interestingly enough, the term good also applies here to fight it in a better way, a noble way, a praiseworthy way. You know, fundamental to success is having the right motivation. And so even as we understand our goal, thought one, we then have to commit ourselves to a mindset of success. And by not doing so, we risk not obtaining that crown of righteousness. I'm going to go back to expertboxing.com, and take up what's offered here about this mindset of being a champion. He offers this. We all know pro boxers among the hardest working athletes in the world. There are very few people who work harder and sacrifice more in their lives than those that pro boxers do on a daily basis. And then he offers this litany, this long list of what makes a pro boxer different. He adds the following: hours of training, punishment and sparring, foregoing fun social lifestyles, isolation from friends and family to live in remote training camps for months at a time, being forced to perform when their bodies or minds are tired from overtraining, subject to strict diets and regimented training routines. Successful boxers, he adds, don't dwell on those questions that limit them, such as how long should I train a day? Instead, they focus on how long can I train a day? Being a pro boxer, he adds here, is a 24/7 proposition. They are serious. And this, he adds, is what makes them dangerous, because they're fully committed to their task. I was having a discussion, even as I gave this message last week, with Mr. John Beam, and I don't think Mr. Beam is here. We got to talking about Colin McGregor. If you're an MMA fan, everyone knows this name. One of the funniest things that happens if someone is really good and succeeds beyond their wildest imagination, generally, they tend to take things for granted. And so what you find is someone like Colin McGregor, because MMA fighters have very short lifespans, oftentimes, I think boxers run a little bit longer, but oftentimes they will, in success, stop training. Why? Because they've earned that payday. They've got the sweet house, the nice ride. Everything's good. I don't have to train as much. And even while they take on that mindset, they risk then their crown, whatever it might be. So then I pose the following question along the lines of what Paul offers here. How do we fight? How do we fight? Do we fix ourselves on the goal? Is that goal clear to us each day? Do we listen to our coach? If you will, go with me to Joshua. We'll go to the book of Joshua just for a moment. We'll hit a verse early in Joshua and then late in Joshua. And we know by background, Joshua and Caleb happened to have gone into the promised land when Israel said, no, we can't go. The other spies said, it's not going to work well. What did Joshua and Caleb say? Yes, yes, we can go. Yes, we can take them with God's help. No question there. So what happens as Moses, at the end of his life, who gets chosen? It's not fair to say, do we pick one of the losers or do we pick one of the winners here? Joshua gets chosen because that mindset of a champion was deeply embedded with him and a reliance on God. Joshua 1, verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night. Who do we go to in terms of our coaching? God and his word, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. That manual is there. That success manual sits on your lap every Sabbath and maybe on your desk during the week, and you pull it off and I pull it off and we read and we study that manual because it's what promotes winning, not failure. For then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid. Where does that strength come from? Nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. You know, I hearken back even to those instances, and I'll revisit those stories I oftentimes had in school of fearful of someone catching me at the wrong place. Some guy that I thought, I don't even know you. Why do you have a vendetta to punish me? I don't understand this. I remember at part in time sharing this with my dad and mom, sometimes not. Certainly remember praying about it. That's what I felt like. Oftentimes I thought to myself, God, I don't know the path this guy's going to take, but I don't want him looking me eye to eye and us swinging at a given point here. And so what Joshua reminds us of is the importance of being strong and of good courage, but that strength coming from God. God never does us wrong. Let's go to the back of the book here in terms of Joshua. Even if you remember how the book unfolds, it talks about those who followed God and those who did not. Israel was all over the place. And we get to the back end and we read these couple of verses 14 and 15 of Joshua 24, only along the lines of being clear as to who our coach is. Making sure even as we go to fight, whatever whatever challenge we face, that God is there to help us. Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15 is what I'll ask us to read. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. This is Joshua at the tail end. Serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. You probably saw an exclamation mark there. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day. This is a wonderful call out here. Whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. And then he stops, and I have a feel of mic drop from what's about to come. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I know who I need to rely on. There are no questions here. And so what we find here is that God is always there to give us clarity, direction, coaching so that we can be successful. And even as we go forward, and I won't go there and I'll let you look at it on your own time, how do we fight? We fix on the goal, we listen to our coach, and then we emulate those who have succeeded before us. Certainly Christ's example comes first and foremost to our mind as he walked this earth, but you can go back to Hebrews 11 and be reminded over and over of the different examples of people who committed themselves to God. Abraham, right up front as the father of the faithful. And as we go through there and we're reminded of what's entailed, how they faced opposition, whatever it might have been, we're told to make sure we draw from those examples and that they inspire us. It's interesting, even as we were anticipating Passover, John 17, 15 through 16 talks about, even as Christ prays, he says, don't take my disciples out of this world. Remember what he says? He says, leave them here, but strengthen them. Let them deal with the struggle. Let them deal with the challenges. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Let them be the salt and the light. Let them be the models of what God's life could and should be for those who see them. So this second thought, at least as I offer here, is we have to take on a mindset of success, a mindset of being a champion, if we're to be a winner of this fight that we're in. Let's go to thought three. This is the last one that I'll offer here. To win in this fight, we then have to know what we must do, but more importantly, we have to act. There comes a point when you can theorize all day long about what it's like to be in the ring, what it's like to be in the cage, but at some point, you have to get in the cage. You know, professional fighters are constantly training. They ramp themselves up to fight night, and they do it purposefully to make sure that their diet is peak, that their weight is peak, that they are the cutting edge point of being able to deal with their opponent. It's not an accident that they get there. The reality is once there, they're ready to act. They've been trained to act. So too must we apply what we've learned. Except we don't necessarily wait for a cage match. Our fight is every day, even as we deal with things. You know, God's word offers numerous examples of those who've been through this. If you will, let's go to the book of Acts. We're headed for the book of Acts, if you will. And we're just going to focus for a few minutes on Timothy, Acts 16. Now, we are not all of the same background. Some of us grew up in the church, some of us didn't. I'm going to go to Timothy. Let's draw on Timothy here in terms of background. He was fortunate enough to have a household where those who had been before him were fighters. And so he understood this. I'm in Acts 16, verse 1, and you're going to say, well, how in the world are these fighters? We'll get there soon enough. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren, this Timothy, who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to make him go on with him, but he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined, the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith and increased in number daily. What we wind up finding here, certainly Timothy made a pretty big commitment there right off the bat. If you go and just read my background, just the notion of the preaching that Paul knew had to take place, he knew that Timothy would be rejected if he had not been circumcised. So talk about a commitment here. But then at the same time, he also recognized that Timothy was up to this task. In fact, what we then find here and elsewhere in other places is that Timothy was increasingly aware of the commitment that he'd made to follow God. He understood by way of Paul that he would be heckled, that he would be persecuted harshly, that he would face accusers. He knew because he watched Paul, he knew he would face life and death, and this did not cause him to step back. Timothy was a man of action. He knew the fight that was required of him, that he would succeed because he would rely on God and have faith in what God taught him. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1. I'm back to my marker. 2 Timothy 2. I'll reset. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1. And we're going to get a sense here of even the closeness of Paul to Timothy, but at the same time, what Timothy had to give in terms of action, in terms of being a disciple. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Do your job well and make sure that God's word gets to the next tier, gets to the next level, gets to the next individuals who are fighters as well. "You therefore must endure hardship." And then he draws on this language of a soldier, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." And so we get a lot of what's offered here in terms of background and the commitment we make. Verse 7, "Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things." Even as we see this section of scripture, we're reminded of the dedication that Timothy had to have. It's laid out here. Now, I'm not sure, and I'll digress only momentarily, about how much it takes to be a top athlete. I've never been a top athlete. I was fortunate to play high school baseball as a freshman for about a year, played some high school JV basketball in Novi, Michigan, that I just told you here. One of the things that I was struck by in terms of athletics is how much they demanded from us as young people. I used to think to myself, whether it be in basketball, we oftentimes had to run lines. For those of us who've done this, you'd run line after line after line. And there was a given point where the coach would just pull the trash cans out because you knew all the food in our stomachs was coming up. And he would line us back up and just run and run and run and run. And if you were last, I don't remember the penalty, but if you were the last one, if you had 10 to 15 guys on a line and had to run lines, if you were last, there was always a penalty. So what did we do? We pushed ourselves along those lines. If I think about baseball, even the period of time that I played baseball and played many years, Little League baseball, but high school baseball, one of the things that we used to do is we would put on those, we wore metal cleats. You were in Kansas and you had to run to the field. And the last guy at the field, there was always a penalty if you were the last guy. So as soon as you got out of class, you were grabbing your mitt and your outfit and you were running. Because you knew that if you lost, there was a penalty. That mindset is so much like what God requires of us. Because as our coaches, as my coaches oftentimes would say, they'd say, we're going to make it so hard on you that when you get into a game situation, hey, that's easy. We're going to punish you to the point that we know you'll perform well. Now, it doesn't always require punishment, but I have to tell you, in a certain way, I think society, we've become really soft. Our thinking has become soft in so many ways. And the focus and attention that it takes, the diligence in order to be an effective fighter, a good fighter, sometimes we've forgotten what that means. And what Paul reminds Timothy of is here, don't forget that. Don't lose that edge that you have to win. You know, even as Paul calls Timothy to that fight and calls others, we're called to the same fight. The obstacles are not new. They're the same obstacles. And they may be more easily accessed, but they're the same obstacles that have always been there. And what we find is that we have to commit ourselves to action every day. I'm reminded there's a guy over at the gym that I go to. I've told you this, the Planet Fitness story. And I went over and I've noticed he's about my age. Dude's looking ripped. I'm like, man, you're amazingly lean for your age. How are you doing this? And he started to share diet advice. And in doing so, he was sharing macros and everything else. And I'm sitting there studiously listening. And then the one thing that I laughed at, because it's one that I have oftentimes heard, and we, many of us who diet, we know this, we'll talk about cheat meals. And the one thing that I was struck by along the lines of counting calories and everything else is near the end of a conversation, he said the following to me, hey buddy, everything counts. Every calorie counts. And I was like, okay, I got it. I think you're telling me something. And then as someone, and maybe many of us in the room will track calories, I'm amazed how I can have a cheat meal that leads into a cheat day, that leads into a cheat week, that leads into a cheat life. And next thing you know, I'm like, well, I'm not even in the ballpark here. I'm not even close to 2,000 calories. I share that not because I'm asking how many calories you take in. I share that because the reality is everything in our lives counts. It all counts. And to act like it doesn't is not what's offered in Scripture. 1 John 1, we're right near the end of this. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 9. It all counts. That older guy was spot on. I just didn't like the idea of it. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It all counts. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we're only lying to ourselves. We deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So at a given point, we have to act as fighters. We have to overcome. We oftentimes use the three S's. That means fighting against Satan, society, and our own human nature, the self. These are the prerequisites of our prize. It's up to us then to act. Today, we explored three thoughts concerning our spiritual fight. Thought one, know your outcome. Thought two, adopt the mindset of a champion. Thought three, know and commit to right action. I challenge you to see your calling for what it actually is. Your calling is a fight. To fight, we have to dedicate ourselves wholly, mind, heart, and flesh, to training well, to pushing ourselves, to relying on our coach, to focusing on what God offers us in terms of instruction, His Word, Christ's example, His Word here, even as Christ was the Word. Understanding that Word, using it daily, and relying on God's Spirit, His essence given us, so that we can be champions. Philippians 1:6 offers this: be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's time for us to move past our apathy and our fears. Those fears that sometimes can prevent us from obtaining that crown. Let's focus on the reward that's there. It's there for our taking as long as we apply ourselves. I then offer this in closing: live in a way that you might obtain that reward.